Well, it's good to be with you all. My name is Elliot Grudem. I am a pastor of church planting at Vintage Church just down the road. I've been involved, maybe. I don't know if that's the right word. But part of what you've been doing, for the last 10 years? I remember Matt and I were talking. He called me when he was still in Little Rock, and Fellowship Raleigh was still a dream. And we've had the opportunity to have a relationship over the last 10 years, specifically over last two years, you have allowed Matt to be part of a pastor cohort, which is a group of he was one of six pastors that got together once a quarter to figure out and kind of learn together what it means to lead a healthy church in a way that keeps you as a pastor healthy. It's one of the privileges I get to do as part of my responsibility, and so. But also over the last couple, to really get to spend some good intentional time with him together, and so when he asked me to be here, I was really excited to be able to come. So thanks for letting me be here this morning. This morning we're going to look at Luke chapter 46. I'll read through 55. You can read with me, I guess. Will it be on the... yep, good. I can't quite see those slides either, Jack. You can read along with me either on the screen or in your Bibles. This is God's Word. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant, for behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offering forever. We'll end the reading of God's word there. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for allowing us to be here together to look at these wonderful things in your word. And we ask by your Spirit that you would help us understand these wonderful things, and that your Spirit would bring about the change in our hearts that you desire, that we'd leave your people deeper in love with you and deeper in love with one another. It's in your name, Jesus, that we ask these things. Amen. Okay, Celebration Sunday, right? And as I thought about Fellowship Raleigh, and I thought about Matt and Kristen, and I thought about this Sunday, I couldn't get this ancient song out of my head. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. So I talked with Matt and asked if it was okay to change the sermon text to the passage that we just read from Luke 1, and he said, not a problem. And I know, it's Mary's song, also called the Magnificat, and if you spend any time at church, you know it tends to be the thing that gets dragged out around Christmas. But I didn't have to be reserved for Christmas. And it isn't only pulled out at Christmas. And I actually think it's a great text to look at this morning to give words to our celebration. See, when Mary sang about God my Savior in verse 47, she wasn't just singing about what Ricky Bobby would call Christmas Jesus. That's a reference to a movie that if you don't get it, I don't recommend that you see it. This is God taking on flesh, being born of a woman and living in our world. Mary is singing about what theologians might call the incarnation. And it's much more than what we might call Christmas Jesus. Author Frederick Buechner explained it this way. He says, the incarnation is a kind of vast joke, whereby the creator of the ends of the earth comes among us in diapers. Until we too have taken the idea of the God-man seriously enough to be scandalized by it. We have not taken it as seriously as it demands to be taken. And before we get to the content of Mary's song, a little background. Mary's engaged to Joseph. They aren't yet married. An angel shows up and tells her she has found favor with God and that she will soon give birth to a son whom she is to call Jesus. But that's not what makes it scandalous. We pick up the conversation in Luke 1, verse 32. The angel says, "And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" And he answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Still not what makes it scandalous. Mary hears all this, and she responds in verse 38, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And then she heads to her relative's house, and over that four-day journey, she reflects on what she's just heard. "I'm going to give birth to the Son of God." God himself will take on flesh and live on earth to save me, to save us, to save all his people. And there's the scandal of the incarnation. It's a scandal of grace. As has been said, grace always has about it the scent of scandal. It has to. Otherwise, it wouldn't be grace. And as Mary makes clear, this grace can only come from God, and this grace must come to us if we are to be saved. And so she reflects on that, and she sings verse 46. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant." The blessings of grace come to us corporately. God saves his people, and the blessings of grace come to us individually. God saves me, and he saves you, and he saves you, and he saves you. God blesses his church. He blesses Fellowship Raleigh. You and this church have been treated much better than you deserve. We all have. That's the scandal of grace. Which means God's blessings meet us where we are today and give us what we need. We're broken people living in a broken world. If you need hope and deliverance, Mary's song is for you. If you long for the world to be healed, Mary's song is for you. If you're looking for words to celebrate what God is doing, Mary's song is for you. Which means that Mary's song is a song for all of us who see our great need. So let's look at it together. First, by looking at what Mary means when she sings verse 49, "He who is mighty has done great things for me." So what does the mighty one do? Well, he saves her. Look at how she starts her song there in verse 47. She says, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." And God saves her, Mary says, because he has the power to save her. Look at verse 49. "For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." Our oppression was so great. Our sin was so grievous. Only God is powerful enough to save us. Not only that, God is willing to do whatever it takes to save us. It's the mercy that Mary sings about in verse 50 when she says, "His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." God took on flesh so he could heal what's in the flesh. It's the only way it could happen. As the ancient church fathers said, only that which God becomes is healed. What that means is we have in Jesus one who's both strong enough to save and close enough to heal. But it's not just that mighty God saved her or that mighty God came near. Mighty God saw her. He noticed Mary. Look at verse 48. It says, "For he has looked in the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed." God looked on Mary's humble estate. What does she mean by that? Well, Luke starts his gospel story with three main characters: Zechariah, Elizabeth, and Mary. He takes great care to tell us of the lineage of Zechariah and of the lineage of Elizabeth. He even tells us of the lineage of Joseph, Mary's husband. It's the only ink he gets there in the first chapter. We know nothing of Mary's family. It's just not there. And the assumption is that she has none, or that her family has no reputation. She's at least a social orphan, and maybe a physical one as well. The only two things that she has going for, at least as Luke shares them with us, are that she's a virgin and she's about to get married. And once people find out about the pregnancy, what are they going to think about the first one? And once Joseph finds out about the pregnancy, he starts to break off the engagement. She started with little. She's about to have nothing. But God saw her, and that changed everything. Verses 48 and 49. For he has looked in the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Because God saved her. From now on, everything changes. God intervened. Mary is blessed. What kind of God is this? The kind who looks on those in similar humble estates, sees them, and understands their situation, and then he steps in and blesses them. Not because of what they can offer him, but instead because he loves them and loves to pour out his blessings on those in need. What kind of love is this? The kind that comes to those who can offer nothing in return but their need. Who wouldn't want to be loved like this? You can't miss this. We don't over-spiritualize this. God steps in and blesses a poor teenager of no societal consequence. Why? Because that's the kind of God he is. Where society sees no value, God sees tremendous value. In fact, as we'll see in a moment, God takes society's values and he turns them on their head. If you feel like one in humble estate, good news, God sees you. If you're striving to forever distance yourself from your humble estate, and it's killing you because you never quite get as far as you want to get, good news, God says your striving can come to an end. It's not just good news for those like Mary who were of little social consequence. Luke wrote this gospel primarily to an upper middle class church-going group. Many of them were benefactors, wealthy individuals that got bombarded with requests for financial aid. They were considered the means of survival for those like Mary who were in need, and they made the government work. Rome collected a small tax from his people, but it wasn't enough to make society function. So they relied on the wealthy to make society function. In return, the wealthy received honor. The wealthy thrived on the honor that came from their generosity to society. Good seats at the theater, inscriptions on buildings, and so on. But it was a never-ending game. You're only as valuable as your last donation. So now imagine if you're in that class of citizens, and you just heard this. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. Behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. God's love is free. It does not come because of what we can give him. It comes because he has freely chosen to love you. Stop for a moment and think about how liberating that is. The survival of those in humble estate doesn't ultimately rest on you. Your value is not determined by your care and provision for them. You don't need to prove yourself. You can't atone for your guilt. Instead, Jesus invites you to come to him. Let him handle it. Let him have responsibility for saving you and for saving everyone else. Jesus' salvation frees you to care for others. Not out of obligation, not out of guilt, or get some value or love or affirmation. No, you have God's love, and you have it forever. Not because of who you are, what you do, because God is waiting for you to make good on some potential that he saw in you. And he said, oh yeah, I like your potential future, therefore I'll go ahead and save you just as long as you make good on it. No, you have God's love. Because from eternity past, he freely chose to love you. And he'll always love you through eternity future because Jesus saved you. You will always be God's beloved child. You can't take that away. Nothing can take that away from you. So full of God's never ending, never stopping, going on for eternity, love and grace, you're now free to share what God gave you with others. Grace always has about it the scent of scandal. If you've received that grace, without a doubt, God has treated you better than you can ever deserve. He'll never run out of the grace and love for you. And what that means is now you're free to treat others better than you may think they deserve. Mary understands that God blesses those who cannot help themselves. And that's really, really good news. All of us qualify. It's simply a matter of admitting our real need. And that's what Mary does. When she calls God her Savior, she confesses that she is in desperate need of being saved. And then she moves from calling God her Savior to say that she's been blessed by God. Not as some power of positive thinking routine, but instead as a statement of faith. In fact, for some of us, this can be hard to do. That's for those of us that are better at giving than receiving, who like the control of watching others blessed. We like the safety that comes in providing the blessing, not needing the blessing. We are uncomfortable believing that what is true for others might be true for us as well. In faith, Mary sings, verse 48, "From now on, all generations will call me blessed." And as she's made clear, she knows the blessing is not because of what she's done, but because, verse 49, God has done great things for her. All generations will call her blessed, not because of what she will do, but what the baby in her womb will do. And what he does is going to be without end. Verse 48, all generations will call me blessed. Verse 50, his mercy is from generation to generation. Verse 55, it is to his offspring forever. What Jesus accomplished was so complete and eternal that there's no need for another Savior. Jesus is a Savior sufficient to the task. Mary knows that Jesus is the one God promised over and over again to save his people from his sins. Look at verse 55. As he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. So what Mary does is she's like a good DJ. She samples from all the other writings in the Old Testament for her song. I'll just kind of let that be for a bit. Okay, good. Now we're good. All right, good. In doing this, I think she understands that Jesus is the one spoken about again and again in the Old Testament. He's the one that God promised would come. She will give birth to God's promised deliverer. People will call her blessed because of the baby in her womb, not because of her womb or the reverence or service or giving birth in a stable. Jesus will bless people in all generations, past, present, and future. That's what Mary means in verse 54 when she says he's helped his servant Israel. The he has in verse 54, it's interesting. It's just the last in line of what God will do. If you've got your Bible open, scan down the page at verses 51 through 54. Five times you'll see the word, he has. Mary is so certain about what the baby in her belly will do, she speaks with a prophetic voice. With eyes of faith, she speaks of the future as if it's already happened. What is it that God did through Jesus? He saved Mary. And he continues to save his people. He works for their good. Verse 51. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in their thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. God showed his power and mercy in this way. He's not bound by who people are or what they do. No. He can bring about even the most unusual, unforeseen reversal. He'll turn everything on its head. And not just for Mary, but for all his children. In doing so, he's going to usher in, or he is ushering in a new age, one that will end with his never-ending kingdom of justice and mercy and peace. See, when Mary sang, the nation of Israel was under Roman rule. I mean, sure, they had their king Herod, but he was the type of king that thought nothing of slaughtering every one of the babies in Bethlehem because they posed a potential threat to his rule. He had no problem killing his wife and sons when he thought they might try to take his throne. He arrested some of those prominent citizens of the day and threw them in prison on orders that upon his death they would be executed. Not because he thought they would have anything to do with his death, but because he wanted prominent citizens executed on the day of his death so at least people would be mourning when he died. So ruthless was this Herod, it is reported that Augustus, the Roman emperor who kept Herod in power, knowing Herod's unwillingness to touch swine, said he would rather be Herod's pig than Herod's son. And it wasn't like Augustus was a benevolent ruler either. I mean, he ushered in a great era of Roman peace, but peace didn't come through political negotiation. The way to peace in the Roman world was through the army. And prior to Roman rule, the faithful Jews had to live with their own immoral rulers, one of whom solved a clash with the religious authorities this way. He took 800 or so men that were opposed to him, nailed them to crosses, and as they hung there dying, forced them to watch their wives and children butchered at their feet. If you just took the last 100 years... prior to Mary's song, the faithful Jews, those who feared God and sought to obey him, these were people oppressed by proud, power-hungry rulers who gave no thought to God, his law, or the way they treated his people. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud and the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. Now, can you begin to sense the hope and joy that Mary felt when the angel promised that the king that God's When the angel promised her the king that God's people had been promised, the king God's people longed for, the ruler whose sword of justice would cut so deep, and his victory would be so complete that eternal peace would be the way under his rule, and that eternal peace would be without end because the mighty, the evil, the proud that oppressed and oppressed God's people time and again would one day be eliminated from the earth forever. God had remembered his mercy to his people. God had remembered his promises to his people. God would help his people. He would deliver them. He would save them. His king is going to reign, and his king is going to reign forever. But here's the twist that I'm not sure even Mary fully understood. The victory would come not through political force, but through an act of unprecedented love and grace. As Bible scholar Ed Clowney wrote, Jesus came in flesh not to bring the judgment, but to bear it. Not to slay with the sword, but to receive the nails in his hands and the spear thrust in his side. See, Herod and Augustus weren't God's people's biggest problem. Satan was. And Rome wasn't God's people's greatest problem. Sin was. Herod could kill the body. Sin would take the soul. Sin. My sin. Your sin. Our sin. The many ways we disrespect God and his law When we violate his law in thought, word, and deed by things we do and things we don't do. The right punishment for sin is death. Jesus took on flesh and entered our world to receive that punishment for us. Though Jesus didn't stay dead, he rose victorious over sin and death. Don't miss this. He had to die. He had to die for you, and he had to die for me. He had to die for us. And so the incarnation was not only a promise of great deliverance, it's also a promise of a great sacrifice. Salvation came in the person of Jesus, and it came at a great cost, his life. The old English preacher John Donne put it this way: "The whole of Christ's life was a continual passion. Others die martyrs, but Christ was born a martyr. He found a Golgotha where he was crucified, even in Bethlehem where he was born. For to his tenderness then the straws were almost as sharp as the thorns after, and the manger as uneasy at first as the cross at last. His birth and his death were but one continual act, and his Christmas Day and his Good Friday are but the evening and morning of one and the same day. From the creche to the cross is an inseparable line. Christmas only points forward to Good Friday and Easter. It can have no meaning apart from that, where the Son of God displayed his glory by his death." Well, what's he saying? He's saying that Jesus coming to earth as the baby, the one that Mary was carrying in her womb, started one continual act of humiliation and obedience that ended in his death. But there's no other way for us to be saved. Again, only that which God becomes is healed. And to grasp that, you need to align yourself with Mary. You must see yourself as one of humble estate, standing in right reverence, that's fear, of God, knowing that you are without hope if not for his mercy. Grace has to become scandalous. Not just to others, but to you. God's grace to you has to become scandalous. You've done nothing to deserve God's grace and everything to be excluded from it. But if you're a believer in Jesus, you have it. In fact, we continue to do things, right, to prove that we don't deserve it. And yet Jesus keeps loving us and he keeps giving us grace. English minister John Newton explained God's love for us like this. Could we bear, if he put it in the context of friendship. So think about your friends as I read this. Could we bear from one another what he daily bears from us? Yet this glorious friend and brother loves us though we treat him thus. Though for good we render ill, he accounts us brethren still. Oh, for grace our hearts to soften. Teach us, Lord, at length to love. We, alas, forget too often what a friend we have above. We won't take from others slight wrongs, right? Like, somebody wrongs us, done with them, dead to me. And yet, Jesus stays faithful and true and committed to us, though we continue to wrong him to even a greater degree. This is the scandal of the incarnation. Mary grasped it, and her response provides us with a great test to see how well we grasp it. And we'll end with that test. The test is this: how often do you, like Mary, respond to God's grace with thanksgiving from deep within your soul? My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. This is not a casual nod towards God. This is more than just a hat tip. Her soul speaks well of God. Her spirit rejoices. This is heartfelt gratitude coming from deep within her being. What she sings, she means, and you get the sense that she not only sings, but also acts her praise. A number of, 10, 11 years ago, the University of Chicago picked out a church I was replanting here in Raleigh at random to survey for a sociological study on religion in America. So we spent about an hour on the phone with the researcher answering questions about me, the church, and about what happens on Sunday. And the survey included a handful of questions that made me laugh. The questions went like this. During your most recent Sunday service, did anyone clap their hands? Anyone raise their hands? Anyone shout amen or something else spontaneously? Anyone holler or scream, fall to the ground, spontaneously dance or jump up and down? And about halfway through this series of questions, I interrupted the interview and said, let me save us both time. We're Presbyterians. Like that would be a stretch for us. We don't publicly express any emotions. And we both got a good laugh out of that, and then I thought, maybe that's not something to laugh at. Presbyterians are great at forgetting the scandal of grace that they've received. Mary didn't. And look, I'm not encouraging emotionalism. But if you've received Jesus' scandalous grace, a response of gratitude from deep within has got to leak out at some point. And it's probably not going to look like stoicism. When you look around this building, think about the money raised, the people present, the work done by this church, the baptisms that are going to follow this sermon. How do you respond? Is your first response one of indifference? Thinking, maybe we deserve more? Wondering who really needs to receive thanks for this? Or is it thankful celebration? If a response of real gratitude doesn't at least leak out, you may want to make sure you understand the grace you claim to have received. You don't need to force it. And there are times where sobriety is appropriate. But even then, we don't feel like, you're just not feeling it. I think Mary's song can help. When you don't feel like singing, "He who is mighty has done great things for me," move from the individual blessing and place yourself in the community that's been blessed, like this church, and let the church sing to you. I can explain it this way. My family spent part of last summer in England. It was a really incredibly meaningful trip for me. I grew up there. I was born there, spent a little bit of time there, and lived there when I was my daughter's age. And so I was thrilled that as a family we'd be able to get back there, and she was able to experience a little bit what I did when I was her age. And as we planned our time, we all got to claim one must do. The one thing that we wanted the whole family to do. So my daughter chose Harry Potter Studios in London. My wife chose a hike along kind of a pretty scenic stretch of coastline in southern England, which is a big deal because my favorite outdoor activity is coming inside. But it's must do, right? So here we go. And I did it with joy. And I wanted to go to church and then go out for a proper English Sunday dinner, a preacher that likes food, obviously. Of course. I don't know why you're laughing. It was actually a little bit more than that. You see, when we lived there, that was something we did every week, and the tradition is one of my favorite memories from childhood. And I wanted to share that with my wife and daughter, and so we planned it. We'd wake up early Sunday morning, drive the 3 hours to the city of Bath, our next destination, go to church at the historic Bath Abbey, and then on to what was rated one of the best Sunday lunches in all of England. Routes were timed, reservations made. We set 3 alarms so we get up on time. We didn't miss the thing that I wanted to do. Early Sunday morning, we got our bags packed. We walk out to the car only to find we have a flat tire. Pop open the trunk, and the car is without a spare, I guess to give us more room in the trunk. No problem. Against my better judgment, I listened to my wife and paid the car rental agency for roadside assistance, which meant again that she was right and I was wrong. So I run back to the hotel, we don't have cell service where we're at, and place the call. You're from America on a holiday, right? Without waiting for me to respond, the dispatcher continued, "Let me explain something about England. The whole country shuts down on Sunday. So while we can recover, their word for towing, you to a tire shop, we won't be able to fix the car until Monday. So we'll get you there, and you'll just have to wait outside the shop until Monday. Can you just bring me a new tire? No, sir. Here in England, we don't keep a supply of spare tires on hand. We argued a bit back and forth about what kind of service I actually paid for, but no luck. He couldn't help me. We're stuck. I'm missing church, and I'm missing Sunday lunch. Despondent, I go back to explain the situation to my wife and daughter. And while I was on the phone, my wife discovered that while the car didn't have a spare, they did have a tire repair kit, basically a can of Fix-A-Flat. So not wanting to sleep in our car outside the tire store, we fixed the flat with some help from the people that were sitting next to people that parked next to us, and headed to the closest rental car agency, because apparently in England, though you can't get a tire replaced on your car on Sunday, you can get a new rental car. Anyway, we're way behind schedule. We already missed church. We canceled the reservation. We got some sandwiches at the gas station and headed on our way. The day was ruined, and I was not in the most pleasant of moods. We checked into our hotel, and we checked the service schedule at Bath Abbey. They had a choral evensong in 10 minutes, a traditional prayer service that's sung. My daughter was exhausted. My wife was tired of being with me, rightly so. So she said, "You go to church by yourself. Maybe it will do you some good." So I get to the cathedral. I sit down just after the service starts. And very soon we stand, and the choir sang over me and everyone else gathered there, as they do at every evensong. "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. For he hath regarded the lowliness of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath magnified me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on them that fear him throughout all generations." And I quietly started to weep. Not for the missed lunch, or the flat tire, the lack of roadside assistance, or any of the very minor disappointments from that day, but for all that it represented. Things aren't as they're supposed to be, but they won't always be that way. Sometimes the wounds go deep, and sometimes it feels like it's just 1,000 paper cuts. But they both hurt. And God, full of grace, regarded our lowliness and did something about it. Not because I deserved it, especially not that day, but because he loves me. And then he put me in a community, the church, made up of fellow recipients of that love and mercy, and they can sing over me. They can sing that love and mercy over me when I forget to sing it over myself. God took on flesh, humbled himself to become a baby, and lived and died and rose again so he could lavish scandalous grace on all of us. If you've received that grace, you're either going to sing of it from deep within your soul, or you'll put yourself in a position to allow others to sing it over you when you're at a loss for words. Either way, you're reminded that God has not left you and this world in sin and misery. He took on that sin and misery, and he defeated it for you, for me, for all his children throughout all generations. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. Let me pray. Jesus, we thank you for that mercy. We thank you for your grace. And we ask that even now, as we get to see a visual representation of that, that that would wash over all of us, and we would remember your love for us and your grace towards us. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Jesus. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.